good to be back here with you guys. As I say every week, if you don't have a Bible, please go over there and grab one. It's so helpful as we're just going through the text just to have it right in front of you. We are a church about the Bible, right? And so I think having an open Bible in front of us is then very important. We also have the prayer cards. If there's any way I could pray for you, there's the offering basket. I think I know all of you guys, so. But there is get to know you cards. Quick announcement. That is that we have the membership training January 27th. So that's coming up. January 27th, it's going to be here at the Y. That's a Saturday at 4:30 p.m. And we're going to probably go, I'm hoping for an hour. If not, it'll be just over. Don't want to keep you guys long, wanting you guys to be able to get back home for dinner with your families. But I'm really excited about that. That's going to be two meetings together. So it'll be January 27th and February the 3rd as we talk about what is church membership, why is it important, what's the biblical model of church membership, and what then does that mean for the members, right? And how can we covenant with one another to walk together in the Lord and keep each other accountable and grow as a body. And so I'm really excited about that. Please come and hear what we have to teach on that. And then there will also be membership applications and we'll walk you through that whole process. So we're really excited about that. But if you have your Bibles, feel free to turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation's just the last book in the Bible. So it's easy to find, Revelation chapter 3, and we are continuing in our series as we go through the letters to the seven churches in Revelation. And in our goal really in focusing in the study is what elements of these churches are good and helpful that we should emulate, and what elements are bad that we should keep ourselves away from, that we should not emulate. And what's interesting is there are really only two churches out of the seven that are highly commended, that Christ gives lots of encouragement to, but five out of the seven are actually, in some ways, condemned by Christ as they are walking in ways that they should not walk in. And we saw that last week. We saw the church of Sardis, that it was this large church and it had the reputation of being alive. And you would look at this church and it would be flashy and it would be big probably, and they would be doing a lot of things, a lot of programs. It looks like that. But Christ says you have the reputation of being alive and yet you are dead. But we come now this week to this church in Philadelphia. And the church in Philadelphia, it's not the Philadelphia here in the United States, just so you guys, in case you're wondering, this church is in Asia Minor, first century, end of the first century, and what we see in this church in Philadelphia is a very, very strong church. There are only two churches in the whole letter, and in all of these letters, that Christ does not say anything negative about. The church of Smyrna, which we covered in Revelation chapter 2, and this church in Philadelphia. This is a church that Christ goes and encourages. He says, I love what I'm seeing in you guys. Now, obviously, there's no such thing as a perfect church, but this church is pleasing to the Lord. And so we can ask, why is it pleasing to the Lord? But before we go and do that, I think it's interesting that the churches that have no positive qualities mentioned about them throughout these letters are the churches that appear most outwardly impressive. On the contrary, the churches that have no negative qualities about them are the churches that seem the most helpless, the most weak, the most harassed, and even persecuted. Which should cause us then to think, what is the biblical picture of weakness And is weakness actually a good thing? Because here in these churches, the good churches that Christ commends and encourages and says they're doing good, they are actually, from the outward appearance, very weak churches. Now, obviously, each of us desires to be strong, right? To have prestige and influence in all of the positions and fields of our life. That's a good thing. That's not bad that we desire that. But it's interesting that the Bible speaks much more highly about weakness than it does of strength. Think of this. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Or 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, "If I boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." David even says in Psalm chapter 51 that the sacrifices that the Lord accepts are a broken and contrite heart. Or in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 19, Paul, in the midst of his weakness, is praying that God would heal him, but God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Now, it is not a bad thing to be strong. Abraham was rich. David was strong and a mighty warrior. Moses had influence and power, right? So that's not to say that God doesn't work through strong people. But the weakness that the Bible primarily commends is that of a spiritual weakness, a spiritual bankruptcy, to where we see and sense in ourselves the utter need for Christ. That is the weakness that Christ commends throughout the Scripture. And that is why, for instance, when I had a conversation with one young person who goes to this church this week, who felt that they had a bankruptcy before God, a utter need for Christ, and felt that they could not reach up and meet the requirements that God expects of this child, I say that's a good thing in the child. I don't discourage that, because that then produces this utter need and dependence upon Christ and His righteousness. It is important to be weak before God. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. Furthermore, listen to this. The temptation to forsake the Lord is greater when we are strong, and the opportunity to rely upon God is more obvious when we are weak. I'll say that again. The temptation to forsake the Lord is greater when we are strong, and the opportunity to rely upon the Lord is more obvious when we are weak. And so we turn to Philadelphia. It is a strong church, but at the same time, it is a weak church. Strong in the Lord, weak according to the world's standards and pattern of power. Read with me, Revelation chapter 3. Verses 7 through 13. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see so that we might grow and learn and apply the truths that are found in your word and that we can learn from this church in Philadelphia. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I think the church in Philadelphia is interesting because it forms a perfect contrast to the church in Sardis that we talked about last week. The church in Sardis, if you guys remember, Christ does not commend that church for anything. And usually what you see throughout the letters is Christ goes and he commends the churches, right? You're doing this really well. Here's where you need to work on. But the church in Sardis, as we talked about last week, he doesn't do that. He goes straight to the negative because there is no positive about the church in Sardis. It is a church that has thoroughly conformed to the pattern of the world. It can hardly be called a church. And yet now here in Philadelphia is this church to where not that there is He goes and commends them for all the positive things because there are no negative things for him to talk about. They are thoroughly pursuing after the Lord. They are being faithful. They are enduring in the face of hardship and trials and circumstances. And also, you have in Sardis, as I mentioned, this church that looks alive. It's busy, it's big, it's bustling, and yet here you have in Philadelphia a church that is small and weak. It wouldn't be listed on Outreach Magazine's 100 largest churches or the 100 fastest growing churches of the year. It wouldn't be there. In fact, if you went and talked to all the big names in Christianity today, no one would have known about the Church of Philadelphia. And yet, Christ loves this church. It is the only church of the seven that Christ openly professes his love for. And yet, at the outset, it looks like such a weak church. Christ says, you have but little power. They might be small in stature, but they are strong in the Lord. And it reminds me of David, King David, as he went to fight Goliath. He was small in stature, right? Even when Samuel went and was told, go to the house of Jesse, and you're going to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be king. And God told Samuel, don't look on the outward appearance, because that's what the Lord, I mean, that's what man looks at, but the Lord looks on the heart. And that's why Jesse lined up all of his sons to be one of them to be chosen and anointed king before Samuel, and he left David in the field. Because David, little David, little shepherd boy, right? There's nothing special about him. But then he comes and he's anointed king. Furthermore, he then goes and fights Goliath. Small in stature, strong in the Lord. That's often what I think healthy churches should look like. And for the church in Philadelphia, there is no worldly accomplishments for this church. But I'd like to remind you also that worldly accomplishments are often antithetical to the biblical nature of a church and godly accomplishments. So what then is a biblical church? What is a church that God looks fondly upon? Well, crowns in heaven are not based upon numerical attendance, the growth of a church, the size of the church lot, decisions made at the church, or anything of that matter. But it is based upon the church's faithfulness to the model of a church that's laid out in Scripture. And this is an unexpected picture, that a weak church would be so highly commended by God. One pastor I've heard say, "I suspect that a bivocational pastor in a small town of 5,000 with an average attendance of 50 may be the greatest pastor on the planet with the greatest crown in heaven." Numbers ultimately don't tell how faithfully we're reaching the lost, how highly exalted the person and word of God is, or how endeared he is in our hearts. We cannot judge those things by outward appearances. And that is the same with this church in Philadelphia and this faithful pastor of this church in Philadelphia. They are small in power. They might not be significant to the world, but ultimately they are significant to Christ. And speaking of my own experience, both at the time at the church in Nenak as well in Little Rock, oftentimes faithful churches and faithful pastors are men that no one ever hears about. They're never invited to pastors' conferences. One church I know of has a faithful pastor who has no formal seminary education. Came to a church that was ripe and full of conflict, but now overflows and spews out love to the community around it. Faithfulness is not based upon what the world would deem influence and significance from. And I would encourage you guys in your own lives to remember that and to apply that. That faithfulness cannot be judged alone by outward impressions. It's not how many people I share the gospel with a year. That's not what faithfulness is judged upon. Now, given that is one of those things that helps makes us faithful, but that alone does not make one faithful, because we can be doing that out of wrong motives, right? Or we can be doing outward works. We could be giving a whole bunch to the church, but what is our motives? Faithfulness. And how has this church in Philadelphia proved faithful? Look at verse 8. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power." This does not refer to insignificant power as opposed to significant power, but rather this refers to the faithful works of this church in Philadelphia, despite the fact that it was small in number and small in resources. That is exactly what this means. It's not that they were lacking some degree of power, but instead it's literally referring to, this is a small church with small resources, but they do really well with what they have, and therefore God is saying, you have but little power. It's a good thing. He's commending them. He's not tearing them down for having little as opposed to great power. They have great power. It's just that it's a small church, small resources. The people in the church probably come from the lower classes of society as persecution is coming upon this church. That they are faithful regardless of the slight resources at its disposal. And it reminds me of the mustard seed in the Gospels. That the gospel, the kingdom of God, is like a mustard seed, which though it starts out small, grows so large that all the birds of the air can come and make their nest in its shade. What else about this church is commendable? What else does Christ like about this church? Look at the end of verse 8. "You have kept my word and have not denied my name." I think these two traits are self-interpreting. What does it mean that they have kept his word? It means that they have not denied his name. What does it mean that they have not denied his name? It means that they have kept his word. And this is stressing the fidelity to Christ that this church is placing in a world that would lead them astray from true biblical fidelity. They are standing strong, they are enduring, they are not denying Christ's name in some particular situation that came upon the church in the past, some trial that would cause them to wander astray, but instead of doing that, they stay strong, they stood strong in the midst of that trial. And so Christ is now here commending this church for something that they did in the past. Some trial came upon them, and they were faithful through it. This is a faithful church. But what you see then in the rest of the letter, because this is a faithful church, is God is then saying, you have been faithful to me, therefore, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do this for you, I'm going to do this for you. And there are four promises that God gives to a faithful church. Four promises. That is primarily what we are going to be talking about today. So I want to direct your attention then to verse 8 as we continue. There are four promises God is giving to this church. And I would say, not only to this church, but also to all faithful members of Christ's body. He grants these promises to us even here today, assuming that we are walking faithfully to Him. The first one is the promise of access. The promise of access. In order to introduce this, look at verse 7, the correspondence, as Christ is writing to this church. It is a letter, so this is the correspondence. This is who's sending it. It's Christ, the words of the Holy One, the true One. Then it says, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And then in verse 8, it says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Christ is promising this church access through an open door. Okay, so we got to ask then, what's the door, right? Any thoughts? What's the door? Somebody say it. Tyler.
To God's heart.
Okay, to God's heart, right? That's a good thing, right? What else? Where's God's heart at? Where is God at?
Wait.
Yeah, God's in heaven. Well, he's everywhere, right? But God primarily resides in heaven, right? And so this is promise of access into God's messianic kingdom. Not only as it resides in heaven, but in the future as he will destroy this earth and recreate a new earth that is the new heavens and the new earths. That the faithful believer is promised access into the messianic kingdom, which means, obviously, that the faithful believer must be a citizen to that messianic kingdom. But here we have this access personally applied to believers. Notice also what it says in verse 8. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to what? To shut. No one is able to shut this door. This door is permanently open to all believers. I have given you this door, as if to say, I have given it and it remains given. It's yours. I have opened it. It remains open. We then, as followers of Christ, who are found in Christ, have access into the kingdom of God. This is a promise of the eternal security and assurance of salvation to believers. that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That if we are ever once having been in Christ, we will always forever be in Christ and have this door opened to us. So another question then is, how is Christ able to do this? How is Christ able to open the door? He says in verse 7 that he opens this door and no one shuts it. And he can shut the door and no one can open it. Which means Jesus is the only one that opens this door. We can't go and try to open the door ourselves. We cannot storm the door of heaven. How can he do it? Well, there's a key in verse 7. It tells us. Somebody see it? What does it say? Jesus has the key of David. Okay. What's the key of David? What does that mean? Well, it's a reference back to a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. As God is giving to a man named Eliakim authority to have the key of David upon his shoulder. That's what it says. And Eliakim, according to the historical account, was a royal steward or the governor of the palace to King Hezekiah. He is the royal official for the king. And he has the key of David, which means that Eliakim, as this royal official, has and he alone the sole and absolute authority and sovereignty to grant entrance to whomever he would choose to see the king. There is a king. He is the royal official. People would go trying to see the king. And it was up to Eliakim to decide who is allowed and who is not allowed to see the king, because he had the key of David, the key to the kingdom. And so then he would open the door to those whom he saw fit, who could go and see the king. And so this is the same thing. This is saying that Christ has that key, that ability, the sole sovereign authority to grant entrance into the access and locale of God the Father. That's what that means. That if we are ever to go to Christ, we must go through Jesus. Which is fitting because we learn in the Gospels, Christ is the door. He said before, and he says, behold, I set before you an open door. Christ is that door. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That means there is no other way to God except through Christ, which just flies in the face of everything we hear today. It really does. Because we live in a tolerant world. Now, tolerance, there is good tolerance and there is bad tolerance. Tolerance that yells in the face of truth to shut up because it wants to allow others to feel good in their lost condition, that's bad tolerance. Not saying that there is not good tolerance, right? We should be willing to have open and good conversation with people of different mindsets and different beliefs, people of different areas and world of the world, right? That's good tolerance. We should encourage those stimulating discussion. But to quiet the truth, to suppress it, for the sake of being politically correct, while at the same time knowing that if the truth is not proclaimed, which the truth alone brings knowledge and hearing and salvation, as we learn in Romans chapter 10, it is through the hearing of the word that one is saved. So therefore, if we suppress the truth to look out for feelings, right, then what we are doing is keeping the way of salvation hidden from someone. Now, I'm not saying that when we bring the truth, we got to be brashful with it, and let me just take my Bible and just whack you over the head with it. I'm not saying that. We should be winsome in loving and winning those to Christ whom we disagree with, right? But this idea that Christ is the only way is an idea that the world does not look fondly upon. And the world would see this as bigoted, narrow-minded, hateful. And I would say that is true if we are wrong. If we are truly wrong that Jesus isn't the only way, and we are saying Jesus is only the only way, then yes, it would be bigoted and hateful, right? But the reality is, this is the Word of God. It is God-breathed, it is inspired, it is sufficient for salvation, and this alone. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so to quiet that speaking of the truth to those who need to hear the truth is in fact not loving, but instead the most hateful thing we could do, because it allows them to continue in a state of unbelief, ultimately incurring upon themselves more and more condemnation in the sight of God. And so then we need to know then, as believers and followers of Christ, there has to be a burden within us to lovingly and winsomely go out into our communities, to go out and reach the lost so that they might know and hear and be saved. And this is what's going on in this church. They have before them the access to the messianic kingdom, and they're a faithful church, and they're going out and they're telling others. And so you might ask then, well, how do I know this? How do we know that this church is faithfully doing that? Well, if we look at the very next promise in verse 9, God is promising them not only a confirmation or a vindication of their faith, but also the promise of conversion. Read this verse with me. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. This is a really interesting verse. And sometimes you read the Bible and you go, man, Jesus says some stuff, right? He's calling this group of a people a synagogue of Satan, which is very strong terms. But Christ is here promising to confirm, to vindicate Christian believers in the city, while also at the same time promising to bring their persecutors to salvation. Let's look at this. Who are the synagogue of Satan? They are Jews within the city of Philadelphia that are Jews in name only. What do I mean by that? They belong to a synagogue and profess to be those ones who follow God faithfully, but instead, Christ is saying, they are not faithful followers of me. In fact, they are a synagogue of Satan because they oppose me. Now we know the Jews of this point, certainly the synagogue of Satan, would not have recognized Christ as the Messiah. These were Jews genetically, legally, ceremonially, but they were not Jews spiritually. What do I mean by that? By denying Christ as the Messiah, this promised seed of David, all the way back from Genesis 3:15, of the one who will crush the head of Satan, right? The virgin shall conceive. It is to you, Bethlehem, that the Messiah is given, right? By not believing Jesus is that Messiah in standing opposed to the development of Christ's kingdom, they then are making themselves a synagogue of Satan. That's what Christ is saying. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. Romans chapter 9, verse 32 through 33, actually quotes an Old Testament passage that says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." What's interesting is, after the designation of Lamb, right? Jesus is designated as Lamb. The most commonly used occurrence to refer to Christ is that of the rock or the stone, that he is a sure foundation for all who would come to him. But at the same time, this stone is a stone of stumbling, that the message of the gospel is viewed as foolishness by the world. We learn that in 1 Corinthians. It talks about that. Furthermore, the Jews look at the message of the gospel, which is a message of salvation by grace through faith alone, that we inherit the righteousness of Christ as opposed to fulfilling a righteousness that is based upon the law. The Jews look at that as a stone of stumbling. They stumble over that. They are unwilling and unable, because of the hardened hearts, to accept the reality. And this isn't all Jews, but this is the Jews here. They're unwilling to accept the reality that Christ is that Messiah. Romans chapter 9 talks about that. It specifically says they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. By seeking to establish a righteousness of their own rather than the righteousness that comes through Christ. And so Paul continues in Romans chapter 9 through 11. And he asks, has God rejected the Jews then? Has he just thrown out his whole agenda, as we see it in the Old Testament? Is God not going to use the Jewish people anymore? And I would say, no. God still has a plan for ethnic national Israel. I believe that God is going to establish them, and that there will be many who will return to Christ and see him as the Messiah. I don't find it coincidental that Israel, from AD 70 to 1948, I believe it was, didn't exist as a nation, and then it just pops up again as a nation. I don't find that to be coincidence. I don't find it to be coincidence that Donald Trump says, we're going to move the embassy to Israel, to Jerusalem. I don't find it to be a coincidence that they have plans to rebuild another temple. That is all laid out in Scripture. That is a fulfilling of what we're seeing in Scripture. And God says there is a remnant of the Jewish people that is chosen by grace, and that there has been upon them a partial hardening until all the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. That way, all Israel will be saved. But for the Jews in Philadelphia, they are still in that hardened state, denying Christ and rejecting his followers. And here Christ is saying, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. The Christian church in Philadelphia is going to be confirmed by the Lord. It's going to be vindicated as its persecutors come to know and realize this is the true church and this is whom Christ takes favor in. He literally says, they will come to know that I have loved you. And in that, I'm seeing a massive change of heart in these Jewish resistors. I believe that these Jewish resistors, actually some of them, came to know Christ and that he loved them as well. Because in coming to know that that Christ has loved this church, they are realizing who Christ is and that he loves this body, and that realization alone makes them believers. This is a salvation of lost Jews here. And this church in Philadelphia is being faithful to go out and to proclaim to them, even their persecutors, who exactly Christ is. This can only happen, look back at verse 7, because Christ is, as verse 7 says, the true one. The words of the Holy One, the true one. Christ is going to be revealed to this church in Philadelphia as being the true Messiah. Now, this is not necessarily true as opposed to what is false, but instead authentic. He is authentically, genuinely the Messiah. Not that he cannot lie, but that he is always faithful to fulfill his covenant promises as the Messiah. I love that he says, they will come to know that I have loved you. Do you realize for all of us who are believers, there is coming a day when all the world will know that Christ has loved us? I think this means less to us than it actually should. Partially because we live in a world that is, for the most part, free of persecution. I'm not saying that there are not exceptions. Imagine living as a Christian in the Middle East and reading this verse. All the world will know one day that I have loved you. It's a vindication. It's a confirmation of our faith. How faithful is the Lord to then do that to us? Truly is good. There's also another promise of deliverance. Look at 10 and 11. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, in other words, that command to patiently endure in the face of trials and hardship, Christ promises, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown. This hour of trial that Christ is talking about is worth taking note of. Oftentimes in biblical prophecy, you find this all the time in the Old Testament. There is what is called near and far fulfillments of a biblical prophecy. That when the prophet looks forward, there is a close fulfillment of that event that he is prophesying, as well as a far fulfillment that also meets up with the qualifications, the standards of that prophecy originally given. And so whether or not there is a first century, end of first century, beginning of second century fulfillment of this prophecy, some persecution that's going to come upon the Church of Philadelphia, we don't know. History doesn't tell us that. But what is interesting is this prophecy seems to give us a far fulfillment, one that is still awaiting. Let me walk you through that. He says, I will keep. It is future. It is limited, an hour as opposed to a long period. It is designed to be a trial. He says it is a testing. It is worldwide and inclusive. An hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. It is something that comes on non-Christians. It says to try those who dwell on the earth. That phrase, dwell on the earth, those who dwell on the earth. Used in Revelation, used about a dozen times, and it is always used in the book of Revelation to refer to non-believers. Additionally, it is something that Christians will not experience. Notice this, I will keep you from that hour of trial. I believe that this verse has a far fulfillment, whether it was partially fulfilled to this church in Philadelphia. I believe this church and this prophecy has a far fulfillment, not just to the Philadelphian church, but to all churches, of that time of trial that comes during the tribulation, that 7-year span that comes before Christ's return. And I think this is talking about a rapture, that true believers will be kept from and out of the realm of the trial, that they will be preserved. And he says, I am coming soon in verse 11. Hold fast. Don't grow negligent in your faith in light of Christ's coming. Now, we could ask verse 11, it says, I am coming soon, right? How far are we from when this was written? Right? A long time. This was written probably 80, 95, somewhere around there. So we're looking at close to 2,000 years. And we go, Jesus says, I am coming soon. Okay, now we do know, you know, a day is to the Lord like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as to him a day. But when he says, I am coming soon, he is not necessarily speaking about the brevity of time from when he says, I am coming, to when he is actually coming. That's not what he's talking about. Instead, what he is talking about is the fact that his coming is imminent, it is inevitable, and it will come upon us suddenly and unexpectedly. That's why he says in the previous church, in verse 3 of chapter 3, he is coming like a thief. No one will expect him. And so I think this is speaking about a future time where Christ is coming when no one will expect, and it is going to be an hour of trial that will come upon those non-believers, those non-Christians in the world, and Christ says, I'm going to preserve you by taking you out of this trial. So we're seeing there then, the third promise is the promise of deliverance. He grants to a faithful church, and I would say, if you are faithful followers of Christ, these promises are granted to you as well. Access to the Messianic kingdom. Access to God, right? Which is an amazing thing. He not only promises you that, but he promises you confirmation of your faith. He's going to vindicate you before all peoples. And also deliverance. He will deliver you from this future trial. The last one, and maybe the one I find most encouraging. Actually, I can't say I find it most encouraging because they're all pretty encouraging. Access to God, what's more encouraging than that, right? But this last one is also important. God promises to establish all faithful followers of him. Reading from verse 12. The one who conquers. There's two people put in contrast all throughout the book of Revelation. It's those who conquer, those who are found in Christ, and those who dwell upon the earth, those who are dwelling in the world, right? Those are the unbelievers. So this is speaking to the believers, those who are found in Christ. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He's going to be established. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ is going to establish all of his saints in the Messianic kingdom. That's what this is saying. We will be made to be as if we are pillars. Now, this is really important for the church in Philadelphia, because Philadelphia lived in an area that was full of volcanic activity. And with that came massive earthquakes. In the beginning of the first century AD, the city of Philadelphia was destroyed because a massive earthquake that came through, and the emperor Tiberius helped rebuild the city. But because of this fear of the earthquakes, many of the citizens within the city of Philadelphia moved outside of the city proper and set up their homes and their little huts outside of the city, out of the danger of the earthquakes, because there was this fear, this instability in their confidence in the area in which they resided. Instability is the key word. What is more stable than a pillar in the house of God? And it's this contrast. As Christ is saying to all the followers of him here, even though you might have little power, you're going to be made a pillar in God's household. Not only is a pillar the opposite picture of instability, but it is the opposite picture of weakness. That they're going to be made stable, secure. A pillar doesn't move, right? This is saying to the believers, they will always have a place in God's messianic kingdom. They might have little power now. They might feel weak. They might feel pressed in the face of persecution and hardship and trial. But Christ is saying, I'm going to be faithful to you, and I'm going to make you a pillar in the house of my God. Which is such an encouragement for any time that we feel like the Philadelphian church, that we feel weak, unstable, insecure, unable to meet up and to bear with the pressures that might come upon us. But now we are promised this idea of a permanent nature in the house of God, never being able to be separated from God, but also, look at what it says. Never shall he go out of it, right? That's that permanent nature, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven. That on this pillar is going to be inscribed citizenship into the kingdom of heaven. And upon all the hearts of all believers is inscribed citizenship into the kingdom of heaven. If you want an analogy, I was thinking about this. It's like Toy Story, right? Woody and Buzz, what do they have written on the bottom of their foot? Andy. Saying, I belong exclusively to Andy, and Andy's room is the realm of my domain, right? That's what it's like. We're going, if you are in Christ this morning, you don't have Andy written on you, but you have God written on you. And you belong exclusively to God, and you belong in the domain, not of this world, but in the domain of Christ and God's power and his kingdom. Who would have thought the Bible's like Toy Story, right? But it also says, not will he only write the name of God and the name of the city upon the pillar, but Christ's own new name. I don't know what that name is. We don't know what that name is. We will know that day. I think something that's interesting, though, is if you look at the correspondence of this letter, it says the words of the Holy One, the True One, the One who has the key of David, who shuts and no one opens, who opens and no one shuts, right? And it almost repeats those three aspects of Christ in reverse order in this letter. Because the first thing that is promised to these saints is access. The fact that Christ has the key shuts and no one opens. The believers will be confirmed because all the world will see that Christ is the true one, which leaves us with the Holy One. Almost repeats it in reverse. It's called a chiasm. It's a literary structure that's used all throughout the Bible. I think that his new name, I don't know what it is, but it certainly will stress that aspect, that Christ is the Holy One. And when God looks at you, He's not going to see sinful Michael. He's not going to see sinful you guys, right? Instead, what He's going to see is He's going to see Christ, because Christ's name is written upon you. And because of that, when He sees us, He'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not because that we're good and faithful servants, but because Christ is the good and faithful servant, right? What a blessing that is. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for this church in Philadelphia and just how good it has been to go through these churches to remind ourselves of those elements that You love and commend within the church, and also those elements that we can grow in. Certainly, we know this isn't a perfect church, Lord. There is no such thing as a perfect church, but we do desire to be pleasing in Your sight. So I ask that You would help us do that. Help us to put on, to clothe ourselves with those elements of righteousness. We're so grateful that we get Your name written upon us. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.